remain standing for the reading of God's word. Today's passage is coming from Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 12 through 16. I'm sorry, wrong chapter. Chapter 9, verses 12 through 16. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined, laid waste like a desert, so that no one passes through? The Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but have walked after the stubbornness of their heart, and after the Baals, as their fathers taught. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them poisoned water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations, from whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have uninhabited them. Thank you. You may be seated.
Jeremiah comes to us declaring that his nation has not only left God, but the signs of their leaving are beginning to show. What are the signs of leaving God? What does it look like when a nation leaves God? Well, in a way, you know, when you take a picture of a person leaving God, you multiply that and you begin to see it on a grand scale. And Jeremiah chapter 9 is telling us this is what's happening to the nation of Israel on a grand scale. The glory of God is left, and they are reaping the consequences. The sad thing is that it's not because the truth was not made evident. In the passage that we're looking at, in particular in chapter 9, verses 12 through 16, he begins to describe to us that God has been declaring all along the obvious. I think we oftentimes think of Romans chapter 1, where it says that man really chooses the lie. How does he choose the lie? Well, Scripture tells us that he suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. That is to say, he would rather do his sin than do what is right. And so he purposely works hard to subvert that which is truth. Jesus will say in John chapter 3 that the reason that people don't come to the light is because they love darkness rather than light, and the reason they love darkness rather than light is because their deeds are evil. Suppressing the truth. The obvious truth. What happens when that which is obvious, you know this is bad for you, yeah, I know, but I'm going to do it anyway. What happens when that happens? The passage starts off in chapter 9, in verse 12, this way. Who is the wise man? I oftentimes think of that passage in Isaiah chapter 3, where he says, where is the judge? Where is the skillful man? Where is the artisan? Where's the wise man? Where's the honorable man? They've left. What the passage is telling us is that nobody seems to be able to discern the obvious. The phrase goes this way. Who is the wise man that he may understand, that he may comprehend, that he may discern the things around him? God is just crying out and looking for somebody that would take note of the obvious. He goes on and he says this, and who is he whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may, watch the phrase, declare it? The best way to describe that particular Hebrew word is that he might make it conspicuous. The passage is telling us that God has made his word conspicuous. He's made truth conspicuous. We know that to be true. Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 2 that God has given us a conscience. But also Paul writes in Timothy that we have suppressed the truth, and in that suppression we have seared our conscience. Now, the conscience is those things that are written on our heart that we know to be right. We know that we shouldn't steal. We know that we shouldn't do evil. We know that we shouldn't take advantage of people. We know that we shouldn't lust other things that other people have, but we still do it. And we're pushing away those things that are obvious, and we're beginning to let in those things that are twisted and distorted. The passage says, God has made it conspicuous. But where is the wise man who would discern this? And why is we look at the very conspicuous things that are happening, why is it that the land is laid waste like a desert so that no one passes through? One of the promises that were made to the children of Israel is if you obey my commandments, if you keep my commandments, you'll have none of the diseases, and you'll be fruitful, and you'll have an abundance, and I will take care of you. God says, look around. How are things looking? You say, well, not very good. Well, do you think there might be a reason for that? Do you think that God may be displeased? One of the great minor prophets, Amos, repeatedly says, didn't you ever question why it rained in this spot, but it didn't rain over here? Didn't you stop to think that, wow, that's kind of strange. Now, there's a drought right next door to a place of abundance. God says, I've been giving you conspicuous signs, but you've been suppressing it because you want to do what is wrong. And the Lord says, the reason is, if you look with me in verse 13, and once again, he states the obvious. The reason is because they have forsaken my law. If you just take a moment, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. There's a reminder that the law of God is for our good. I know that the evil one doesn't want you to think that. The world doesn't want you to think that. But the reason why God tells you to do certain things is that he might bless you. It's his way of saying this is the way to profit. In fact, he literally declares that in the book of Isaiah. Come to me, the God of profit, I'll tell you how to be profitable. Now, we're not just talking about money. We're talking about a success of peace. That's why in Isaiah says, he'll keep us in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. In other words, I'll tell you how to be emotionally clear. If you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he begins to call out the great Shema, which once again is oftentimes on the phylacteries of even the Jews today. They put those little boxes and they put this prayer on their foreheads. It says in chapter 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. That's a key point, by the way, not necessarily on your head or on your hand. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your foreheads. Once again, one of the reasons why they actually put it on their foreheads. Why are these commandments so important? Well, if you look with me, he tells us this in verse 17. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. Now, we know that Proverbs says every man has his own definition of what is right, right? There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. So just because you say, well, I think I know what's right, doesn't mean you do. And many a people have found themselves in a lot of trouble because they began to pursue their definition of right. But if we will do what God says is right, watch the text. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you. And that tells us that God gives us a sense of well-being. I would say not only spiritually, but emotionally as well. That it may be well with you, and that you may go and possess the good land which the Lord God swore to give to your fathers. Watch verse 24. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. Why has God given you these laws? You ought to underline it. For your good always. And for our survival as it is today. And it'll be righteousness for us if we're careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. Deuteronomy 28 will literally say you'll have none of the diseases and there won't be any confusion. That's an interesting word that it interjects, isn't it? We find ourselves in great confusion because we've gone our own way and we wonder, why are things upside down? Why are we confused? If we come to Jeremiah chapter 9, he says, the problem has that you've forgotten, you have forsaken, you have abandoned, you have run away, you have literally loosed yourself from the bindings of my law. We think of the bindings of God's law as being restrictive. The bindings of God's law is really protective. And you have not obeyed my voice. Once again, he uses the word which makes reference to here. You were unwilling to listen to me. And the word of God is being proclaimed probably more today than it ever has been proclaimed. People just aren't listening. But worse than that, as he goes on to say, they refuse to walk after what he says. That is to say, they refuse to pattern their life after what he tells them to do. The Lord says, because you have forsaken, and because you have walked, verse 14, after the stubbornness of your heart, after the Baals, after the lords of your fathers, according to their teachings, and the word that he uses there is according to their beatings and their whips. It's interesting, you go all the way back in Genesis with Nimrod, and he begins the whole process of slave labor so that man can build cities. You want to know who you have to thank for having to go to work all the time? Nimrod. It's not that work is bad for you, but when it becomes slavery, and when you begin to have to do it. And God had put man in the garden to have a garden, not a farm, that he might enjoy that place. Man takes it, puts it into slavery, puts man into bondage, and that really is the perfect picture of the city, or oftentimes described in Scripture as Babylon the Great. They've walked after the stubbornness of the house of their own heart. They've gone after the Baals, just like their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts. Just want to remind you, Zaba, the Lord of hosts, makes reference to God of everything. It takes in molecules. It takes in atoms. It takes in the universe. It's every single thing. Or as Paul will say in Acts chapter 17, in him we live and breathe and have our existence. The Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord. So I guess if the Lord of hosts is talking, you ought to listen to him, right? Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I will feed this people with wormwood, bitterness. I will give them the poisoned water to drink. I don't want to go too much into this, but I just want to say this, that the wormwood is oftentimes defined as opium. I think that's pretty interesting because I think that man seeks for some way to kill his pain. And I think it's been awful interesting as of late that much opium is given under the guise of healing depression. But the fact of the matter is that man will be miserable and that wormwood will come into his life and poison will come and it'll be destructive. We think that we can abandon God. We think that we can leave God and everything's going to be okay. We're going to be happy. And at first, there's a buzz of our sin. Scripture says that sin has a passing pleasure for the moment. But it is passing. And the problem is, it is much like a drug in that it gives you the buzz to begin with, but then you begin to feel the need to continue to energize that, and you never can get that original buzz. What even becomes worse is you find yourself in greater need, greater depression. It doesn't go away, it masks it for a time, but then it accentuates it later. Behold, I will feed this people with wormwood. and give them poison water to drink. What's interesting within the passage is that much of what's being said in this particular Hebrew text is in the reflexive, which basically is telling us that they're doing this to themselves. That these things are a result of the sin of their life, but more specifically of them abandoning God or pushing him away. He says, I will scatter them among the nations whom their father and they did not know. Now, why does he put that in the text? Because the fact of the matter is that one of the reasons why man sins is because he's curious about things he doesn't know. That's why they oftentimes call witchcraft, you know, the curious religion. Why? Because man is always looking into things that he doesn't know about. I mean, why do you want to eat of that tree? Well, that's the one tree I don't know about. Right. So man is always seeking the grass on the other side. It's got to be greener because he's never been there. I mean, if God tells you not to do something, tells you not to go there, he's obviously holding you back for something better, right? God says, you want to go someplace where you don't know? I'll send you someplace you don't know. The nation of Babylon will come, they'll take you into captivity, and you'll know nothing about any of that stuff. One of the great psalms is, you hear the people crying in the psalm, we can hardly wait to see the river of the Jordan again, as they cry out in captivity. You begin to want that old familiar, don't you? What's difficult about this whole scenario is that Jeremiah is coming with this message, and he is, as it were, the Lone Ranger. What is also difficult is when the mass or the copious majority is immersed in what is evil. It's hard for righteousness to look sane to them because Jeremiah is going to look like a nut. He's trying to tell them as a messenger, you're doing the wrong thing, but you have a nation that has abandoned God. If you look with me in chapter 6, it says verse 11 of this particular chapter, God declares, but I am full of wrath of God. I am weary with holding it in, poured out on the children in the street and on the gathering of young men together. Both husband and wife shall be taken, the aged and the very old. Now, in this particular passage, he's covering what? Everybody. If you go on down with me, he states this in verse 13, for from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. You know, for a long time, I would doubt that little children could be so emotionally deprived that they could be hard-hearted, shut out the truth. But I have seen the ages go younger and younger and younger, and it's amazing to me the detachment of some children. It's hard to believe that it could affect and infiltrate at such an early age. But the passage is saying it's clear. If you look with me in chapter 7, in verse 18, it talks about the children that gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead the dough to make the cakes for the queen of heaven. They pour out the drink offerings to the other gods in order to spite me. In other words, it seems like their intent is to shake their fist at God. If you look with me in chapter 8 and verse 10, it reads this way. Therefore, I will give their wives to others, their fields to new owners, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain, from the prophet even to the priest. Everyone is a liar. That's hard to believe, isn't it? So when Jeremiah comes on the scene, Anathoth comes against him, who seems to be one of the main men of Zedekiah's kingdom in Judah. And they form a plot and they want Jeremiah dead. They form a plot to murder him. You see Hananiah, the prophet, and he begins to call Jeremiah a liar. Zedekiah locks him in, that is the king, locks him in the cistern, which is, at this juncture, there's only a mud floor. Jeremiah is the odd man out. Everybody else is clearly crazy, but Jeremiah is proclaimed to be the one that's crazy. This is becoming a part of our world. That those who do right and those who long for righteousness are seen as the ones that are crazy. We're the ones off track. But really what we're seeing is sociopathic tendencies on a massive scale. That's unbelievable when you consider it. One of the differences between psychopathic behavior and sociopathic behavior is that society has a role in making that person the way that he is. And if you look with me, if we back up into Jeremiah in chapter 2, I just want to show you something very interesting in this book. And if you've never looked at Scripture, I mean, the Bible tells me that Christ is the mighty counselor. So, you know, I know that people think that they've invented psychology, but sorry. You know, God is the Lord of the mind as well. But in Jeremiah, one of the things that we see is we see what happens when a society rejects God. And I would say to you this, that when you reject God, when a society rejects God, they become sociopathic. It's pretty obvious, and what I'm going to do throughout the text is begin to define to you what sociopathic behavior is, and you tell me if you see it within the Scripture. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 2, he begins to cry out, and he says in verse 19, your own wickedness is going to have to correct you, which is really, I think, one of the necessities of sociopathic behavior. Let me just define the word for you, if I could, so that you're up to snuff with me. Sociopathic behavior is characterized by a lack of regard for the moral and legal standards of a local culture. A sociopathic individual is highly manipulative, is impulsive, lacking remorse or responsibility. They are untruthful and arrogant. These are the people that you don't want moving next door to you, by the way. What's interesting is a sociopath was defined in the 1830s as this disorder. In the 1830s, it was defined as moral insanity. That's pretty interesting. Moral insanity. Where does moral insanity come from? You abandon absolutes. You abandon the truth of God. If you look with me, it says in verse 22, although you wash yourself with lye and you use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. Then verse 23, I want you to, it's a characteristic of a sociopath. How can you say, I am not defiled? When there is obvious wrong in your life, a sociopath denies all of the obvious proof against him, will take no responsibility for himself. A sociopath, and I quote, does not perceive anything wrong with themselves. That's one of the reasons why when Scripture says, if you'll confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Not only is God cleansing you from your sins, he is saving you from insanity. If you look within the passage, it says in verse 35 of the same chapter, yet you have said, well, I want you to back up in verse 34. Also, your skirts has found the lifeblood of the innocent poor, and we know, according to the text, they've been sacrificing their own children to the god Molech. The lifeblood of the innocent poor, you did not find them in breaking in, but in spite of all these things, you have said, verse 35, mark it well, what have you said? I'm innocent. surely God's anger is not turned away from this. The denial that anything is wrong with them. If you look in verse 25 of the same chapter, keep your feet from being unshod and your throat from the thirst, but you said, watch the phrase, it is hopeless. I can't help myself. The description of them is found in verse 24, like a wild donkey in the wilderness. I will quote, a sociopath's poor behavioral controls. He has no way to control his impulses, his nature. He feels entitled to things. He has no sense of personal boundaries. I can't help myself, like a wild donkey. If you were to drop on down to verse 3 of chapter 3, God declares to them, therefore the showers have been withheld, there has been no spring rain, yet you had a harlot's forehead. Watch the phrase, you refuse to be ashamed. Everybody's trying to dodge shame. Let me tell you something. Shame is a form of sanity. A sociopath has lack of remorse, shame, or guilt. They do not see the others around them as people, only as targets and opportunities. In chapter 6, verse 15, it says they were not ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? If you look with me in chapter 3 a little bit further in the text, it talks about treacherous Judah. And within the passage, it talks about the deception of Judah. In fact, if you look in verse 10, yet in spite of this treacherous sister, Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. In other words, she acted like she loved me. A sociopath is a pathological liar, doesn't know how to tell the truth. And what you'll see over and over again is that deception is clearly the way. If you look in chapter 5, verse 1 with me. He's telling Jeremiah in chapter 5, verse 1, roam through the streets. If you could find a man, if there's anyone who does justice, who seeks the truth, I'll pardon. Verse 3, O Lord, do not thine eyes look for truth? But they even lie about God. If you look with me in chapter 5, in verse 12, they have lied about what? The Lord. They said, oh, God doesn't know what he's talking about. Is that not sociopathic behavior? What? You know, what's interesting is you back up and he begins to talk about how much he loves them. Back up to chapter 2 at the very beginning. God begins to describe his love for them, and you see a callousness in their own lives. A sociopath displays an incapacity to love. They can't love. So it doesn't matter how much you talk to them about a depth of emotions, it doesn't matter. And if you look within the passage, there's a callous lacking of empathy. They are unable to feel the pain of their victims. Somebody was talking to me, you know, this is why Jeremiah says, I would cry rivers if it would do any good. But the more you weep in front of a sociopath, the more he enjoys it. Because he believes that he's getting to you. It's a manipulation. There's no longer any feelings. And God cries out in chapter 2, you don't remember that I took care of you? You don't remember that I saved you? And the sociopath is just laughing about it. The hardness of their heart has become so hard that they're unable to listen. I read in one book, they said, the sociopath, the disorder is almost always certainly permanent. It is irreversible. They go on to say, we believe that we can counsel them with a therapist, but they will only manipulate the therapist. Sounds pretty hopeless, doesn't it? If you look in chapter 4 with me, it says in verse 22, "For my people are foolish, they know me not, they are stupid children, they have no understanding." Now watch the phrase. "They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good, they have no idea." People think they're so smart that they're really good at doing evil. I guess they would be if there's no God. It says this, that the sociopathic personality is manipulative, cunning, and conning. They con the weak, the unsuspecting. They never recognize the rights of others. They are self-serving. They are they're covertly hostile and domineering, even though they show themselves to be kind and gracious. The question oftentimes arises as you read in Jeremiah, as you go through this particular book, is they cry out, "Why is God angry with us?" But they know exactly why. And God will tell Jeremiah, "Go tell them again. It's because they've abandoned me." But he will tell Jeremiah, as Moses will say, "But they will not listen." In Jeremiah chapter 6, they bring frankincense from Sheba, sweet from a distant land, your burnt offerings before God, but God says they're not pleasing to me. It's verse 20 of chapter 6. "Because they are stubbornly rebellious," verse 28. See, a sociopath has shallow emotions. He thinks that maybe by giving a gift that everything will be okay. Or by giving a compliment or flattery that everything will be okay. And oftentimes, a sociopath can keep a person going for a long time. It's in man's basic makeup to want to trust people. But a sociopath is shallow in his emotions. When they show some warmth, and I quote this, "It is more feigned than experienced." They're generally outraged by insignificant matters while they remain unmoved and cold about very significant matters. It says in chapter 7 that they stand at the gate and they say, "We're privileged. We belong in Jerusalem. God's not going to tear down the walls of Jerusalem. He's not going to tear down because the temple's in Jerusalem." Oh yeah, by the way, a sociopath is grandiose. His sense of self is rooted in self-centeredness. He can't begin to reason or think that anything bad would ever happen to him. What you have is sociopathic behavior on a grand scale. And might I add, if you'll turn me to 2 Timothy in chapter 3, might I add this, that it is the exact same thing that begins to happen towards the end time. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we've read it before. You're familiar with the text, but let's remind ourselves of it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self." Sounds sociopathic to you? "Lovers of money," not really caring for people, using people to get what they want. "Boastful, arrogant," obviously sociopathic behavior. "Revilers, disobedient to parents," not bringing themselves under any authority. "Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, unable to really love. Irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control," feeling like that whatever they should want, they should get. "Brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." This would be in the end time. Ladies and gentlemen, we are getting close to the end times, and I'm seeing the pattern. I'm seeing people that are lovers of self and lovers of money more than lovers of God. That's a dangerous term. Once that begins to happen, all sense of love and care for anybody else disappears. And people just begin to be users of self. The sad thing is, it seems irreversible. The wonderful thing is Jesus Christ came. Turn with me to Titus in chapter 3. Paul writes to Titus on the Isle of Crete, which, let's just read in verse 1. Let me just read to you in verse 1 how they're described. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the Jews. They must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sort of gain. But one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said this, that the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. He writes to them in chapter 3, remind them to subject themselves to the rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Watch verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts, pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. You feeling the hate rise? Watch out. That's sociopathic behavior. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Read what it says. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Think about that. Jeremiah 13:23 says, could a leper change his spot? And we would say, in an axiomatic way, absolutely not. A leper can't change his spots. But Jesus would say, but I can make a new creation. And what's so wonderful about this is that we are living in a society that's going sociopathic, but we have a message of Jesus Christ that can change these lives. And it's not in the counseling booths, and it's not with the medication, it's with Jesus Christ. We believe that the gospel is a power that can transform a life. Can you imagine the hopelessness that Jeremiah was feeling as he's going to these people, and he says, tell these people they're going into captivity because they are not changing. And for 40 years he has to preach to them. Scripture tells us, and Peter declares, the prophets long to look into this thing of the Christ and the Messiah, the days that would come. The day has come. We have a way in which we can bring healing to people. I know it doesn't make sense to sit somebody down, sometimes the hardest of heart, looks like they would rather kill you than embrace you. But we believe that the gospel is so powerful that it can change that heart. That God can create a new person in that person. Anything else is wasted breath. Go back to the power of the gospel. Believe in the power of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is that gospel? The gospel is that God is good, not man. You know, one of the things that man keeps battling is, I think I'm good. I think I can work it out. I think I can help that person stop. There's only one good, that's God. Introduce them to the one that's good. Introduce them to the one that can make good, the one who can change your heart. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. And He has totally erased those sins, removing them as far as the east is from the west to remember them no more. God can change a sociopath. How wonderful is that? Proclaim this message in Jesus' name. Father, we come before You today. We give You thanks that there is a wisdom that goes beyond man's. It is the wisdom of the cross. As Paul declares it so succinctly, I came to you knowing nothing but Jesus Christ crucified, because I know that the wisdom of man only brings foolishness. And I know that the wisdom of God seems like foolishness to man, but to us who believe, it is the power of God. Father, today we proclaim with you that we believe that you are good. You have made this conspicuous before our very eyes. It is the obvious truth of the cross. For God so loved me, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. And if we would just believe, if we would put our complete trust in him, we would not perish. We would not perish in our sins. We would not perish in eternity. We would not perish in our emotional deprivation. But we would breathe in life, and you would give us a new spirit. Father, we have seen a spirit of hatred, a spirit of selfishness has taken over our nation. We're feeling helpless. Perhaps in many ways feeling like Jeremiah. Yet we are always, as Paul says, of good courage. For we know that this gospel is able to transform the lives. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, maybe you're feeling overwhelmed by the things of this world. Maybe the influence of our society has not only suppressed what is good, but has brought oppression and depression upon your life. You've responded in ways such as coldness, hardness of heart. You're just not going to be hurt anymore. We'll close all the doors and nobody can come in. You can sit there and you can lie about your feelings, and you can put on airs and look like everything's going to be okay, but you only go deeper into bitterness. The wormwood will come in, and it'll eventually transform your life into poison. But God can transform your life into life. By simply coming before the cross, not any deeds that you have done, not any sense of great comprehension, better understanding of yourself. It just comes through saying, I believe I need a Savior, and I believe you're good. I'll receive this gift today, the gift of your Son, who died on the cross for my sins. I'll embrace him. I don't know how you're going to change me, but I'll believe. And watch. God will breathe in you life, abundant. He'll fill you with joy. He'll give you a peace that passes all understanding. You won't even know what hit you. Whosoever will believe on the name of the Lord will be saved. Christians, we have a message. People aren't listening to anything anymore. They don't care about anybody but themselves. But you proclaim that gospel. You'll see change. You pray a sunny place.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small, child of weakness, watch, pray, and find me in my all in all. For Lord, now nothing indeed I find, thy power and thine alone can change the leopard spots and melt the heart of stone.
Would you rise and sing that chorus? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe.
Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Imagine we can be cleaned from a hard heart. Can you imagine? Lord bless you this week.